Let me encourage you to come back again to John chapter 18. We've entitled the message this morning, The Verdict of Innocence. The Verdict of Innocence. Just let's unite our hearts together as we seek the Lord for help in the preaching of the Word. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for these hymns of Zion we've been singing. Lord, we would pray that Thou would help us to understand it. Help us to take it in what it cost God's Holy One to bear away our sin. Bring us, Lord, afresh to the cross. Bring us, Lord, afresh to behold the Savior. I pray that Thou would anoint even darkened eyes this morning. Lord, lift the scales therefrom, that they might behold Christ as they've never seen Him before. Except, Lord, that Thou didst touch their eyesight, that spiritual eyesight they will never see. O God, except Thou hast wrought upon their heart by Thy Spirit, they will never be convicted. Father, we pray that Thou would do such a work. We ask that Thou would fill me with Thy Spirit and with power. Anoint us, Lord, for a fresh oil this morning, that I might preach as thus and thus saith the Lord. O God, give us those words that must and shall prevail. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. While it could be said that they're not the most welcoming or desirable of places, yet there may be those that will agree with me that a courtroom has something special about it. You're in the presence of the judiciary. The officials are there. And the arguments are made for and against in any given case, and those can be heard. But that which commands the most respect and due attention is the judge, who acts as arbitrary and as a judge in each case. It is his opinion and decision that matters when all is said and done. And when his ruling is made, it is to be listened to. It causes a hush to descend. And the one, of course, in the dock awaits to hear whether he has been declared guilty or innocent of that charge that has been laid against him. It is not beyond the realm of human possibility in a human courtroom to have miscarriages of justice where the wrong verdict has been given. And men and women, when we come into John chapter 18, we're brought into that courtroom scenario. The hour is early and unlawful. The accusations which were made were false, and yet they were given to Pilate the judge. The victim was passed between Pilate and Herod and back again, and this would be of little consequence had it been a criminal and one deserving only of the full rigors of the law. But the one before Pilate was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And after he had conferred with the chief priests, Pilate was to bring the Lord into the judgment hall. You just think, we by sin, born of Adam's race, were become liable to the judgment of God and were to be brought before His power. Therefore Christ, being made sin and being made a curse for us, was arraigned as a criminal in our place. And the question that was asked of Him, which Pilate was to investigate, is found in verse 33. Art thou the King of the Jews? And the Savior was to respond by speaking of His kingdom, not being of this world, not being after the form of men or their kingdoms. Or else if it had been the case, His servants would have prevented their master and their Lord being taken and delivered into the hands of the Jews. And the working on the outcome of all this questioning that leads Pilate the judge to ask a most amazing question: what is truth? The outcome is that when Pilate leaves the accused standing, He proceeds to go out and to speak his verdict to the Jews who were congregated outside. And that verdict is what I desire to consider with you this morning, for it is a witness in itself, and it is a verdict, and it is a witness of innocence. For Pilate says in the words of my text, verse 38 at the end, I find in him no fault at all. I find in him no fault at all. I want you to consider with me, it's a witness at the cross. These words spoken by Pilate were something that was thought upon and considered. When they brought the Lord before Pilate, he was engaged in questioning him. He was searching to find something in the Lord that would connect him to the charges which were leveled against him. When Pilate uses the word in my text, find, you see it there? He says he could find no fault in him. That word has the meaning of examination. It has the meaning of scrutinizing, of observing. And we might say today that Pilate was cross-examining the Lord. His line of questions were to scrutinize this man from Galilee and to search in order to find evidence that would link them to the accusations of the crowd. And having asked such questions as to whether he was the king of the Jews or not, and to whether he called himself a king or not, after such interrogation, Pilate was to give a considered response and a considered witness before the people when he said, I find in him no fault at all. His witness was one of a confession. He was to stand before the Jews and the Pharisees. He stood before the religious leaders of that day, and he was to make a confession unto the people as they stood there and awaited the verdict, and try as he may to make and to find fault, and try as he did to pin wrong to this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he could not. And the accusations which were pointed at him, they were proved to be false. He could only do one thing, and that was to make such a confession as he does. I find no fault in him at all. How could he do anything else? When we consider that here was one in whom there was no sin in his nature. Proved at his birth, for he was born of the Virgin, he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. There was no taint of man upon him. Nor was there guile found to be in his mouth, and neither was there any iniquity to be found in his life. And having made such a confession, it is both to the shame of Pilate and to the shame of the Jews. To the shame of Pilate, after this, he still condemned them to death. And to the shame of the Jews, that after hearing such a full and a fair confession from the judge, that they should still demand and cry out for his crucifixion. When Pilate was to speak, I beg your pardon, when Peter was to speak of the Savior's death in Acts, on that day of Pentecost, and also following, he without hesitation pointed the finger of blame in the direction of the Jews. They had heard that there was no fault in him, and yet they had cried out for his blood. And Peter reminded them of that, and he speaks of it in Acts chapter 3, in the words of verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. It was one of a confession that he made here in these words. What's more, the witness that Pilate gave before the cross was one which was consistent. Very interesting to note that not once does he speak these words, but three times over. You come with me into chapter 19, you look at the words of verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. He went out before the crowd again, and with the Lord following behind, he was to say the exact same words. And in hearing the uproar of the crowd and their determination to crucify him, Pilate sought to wash his hands of the Lord. And again, he bore witness to the innocence of the Savior. He wanted no part in the death of such a just and an innocent man. His wife warned him not to have nothing to do with that just man. If he was to be crucified, then it would be at their hands. He abhorred their action, but alas, he still gave the authority to carry out the worst miscarriage of justice ever seen. Verse 6, when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." 3 times over, he asserts the innocence of the Savior. 3 times over he declares that he can find no fault in him. And this is from the one who was the judge in this trial. It was a witness from the highest authority in the land, and yet the people still would not accept it as the truth. And I want to ask this morning, I wonder, what do you think? Do you believe these words are true? Or are you still, dear sinner, are you still putting Christ afresh on the cross and crucifying him by rejecting God's wonderful offer of salvation through the person and the work of the Savior? I would, dear sinner, that you would be mindful that it was your sin that placed the blessed Son of God on that tree. It was your iniquities that drove those nails into his hands and in his feet. For his death was for no sin of his own. As he was to die as a sinner's substitute there upon Mount Calvary, and as he did so, he was fulfilling the law of God on our behalf. He was paying the punishment that God's holy and just law demanded. Look at him. Behold his suffering. And see if there be any sorrow like his sorrow. See him bleeding. See him dying as that guilty one, taking the place of the common criminal. And I pray that you would look to Christ this morning by the eye of faith, and you would realize afresh, if you have never realized it before, what it cost God's Holy One to bear away your sin. You see, Pilate bore this witness 3 times over. I find in him no fault. It's the witness of the cross of Pilate, of his wife to warn him against doing anything against that just man, of the soldier, the centurion. That's the witness that emanates from the cross of Calvary. But you know, I want to go on a little further, because I want to show you it's the witness of the Scriptures. These words were not only spoken by Pilate. He might be the first in the dock to give evidence in our courtroom this morning, but he's not the only one. But they are also affirmed in the biblical record. It was on that occasion of the Savior's baptism by John the Baptist that we read that the heavens were to open and the Spirit of God was to ascend on him like a dove. And the voice from heaven, the God the Father, was heard to say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father was pleased. The Father was approving of his beloved and of his only begotten Son. The Father could not have said those words if his Son was sinful. Sin displeases God. It causes his face to be turned away. Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot see him, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear." Praise his name. He's still able to save you, sinner. We're still in the day of God's grace. His ear is still open to the cry and to the prayers of God's people. But you see, verse 2 says, "But Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And maybe there's a little word for the child of God this morning. Our sin is a blockage to our praying to God. Our sin causes, as it were, God's face to be turned away from us. And men and women, those words, if you bring them forward in time to the cross of Calvary, and you see there this blessed Son of God dying at Middle Tree, those words were truly fulfilled. For there was a darkness over all the land. As a father could not look upon his son, as he had become sin. Here at the river of Jordan, the Father affirms his pleasure in his Son, who had taken upon himself the form of human flesh, and yet he was sinless. God the Father loved his Son. He delighted in him, and the same affirmation and the same witness of his sinless character was to be heard not only in the river, but on another occasion upon the mountain. That mountain of transfiguration, that mountain where the Lord was to appear in his glory. You find it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. And the words, particularly of verse 5. It's a lovely scene, because it intimates to us, as God the Father is perfect, and so is his Son. It shows us the scene where those three disciples were permitted to have a preview of what heaven will be like. For they're there. Peter, James and John, they're there. In heaven we'll be those who are clothed in the white garments. We'll be made like unto Christ. In heaven, I believe we will be able to know one another. Just as Peter here was to know Moses and Elijah, whom he never seen in person because they were from a different generation. Yet you look at the words of verse 4, he knew them by name. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. He knew them by name. And we'll know each other in heaven. There'll not be those earthly ties, but we'll know each other. Each one of God's redeemed will be part of God's family. They are part of God's family on earth, those that are saved. But you see, while Peter was speaking, it was then that the Father's voice was again to be heard, affirming the perfection of his Son. Verse 5, well, he yet spake. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And dear people, that was a special occasion. It was an occasion which Peter couldn't forget all the rest of the days of his life. And when it came to him writing his epistles under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he was to make mention of this day and of the Father's voice. And you have it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. It's something he can't forget. It's etched upon his heart. He could testify of being on that holy mount that day, of hearing the Father's voice, and he pens these words in his epistle. And he goes on in his epistles to speak of the perfection of Christ. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, he speaks of Christ who did no sin, neither was there guile found in his mouth. In 1 Peter, in the first chapter, he speaks of him as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was that spotless Lamb of God to leave the realms of glory, to come down to this earth to offer himself as that sinless sacrifice for the sins of his people. In the book of Hebrews, the same truth is expressed. And it's revealed there too. And the contrast is drawn between the Old Testament priest and Christ, the great high priest. We have such an high priest who became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. That sacrifice had to be a perfect sacrifice. Even as it is typified in the Old Testament offerings. I want you to come back just for a moment to Leviticus chapter 1. For there the burnt offering is spoken about. And the congregation of Israel were to bring their offering for the rich. Well, you'll notice that they were to bring the bullock, verse 3. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. First thing the people saw when they went to that one door of that tabernacle in closing was the altar. The place where the blood was shed. Place where the sacrifice was taken by the high priest, and it was offered as payment for their sin. It was offered in their stead. And the rich would bring the bullock. For the poor, verse 10, they would bring the sheep or the goat. If his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt sacrifice, and for the poorest of all, they were to bring two doves or two young pigeons. Verse 14, and if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And doesn't that remind us, men and women, that no matter what state we are financially, the rich and the poor are welcome to Christ just the same. His salvation is without money. It's without price. The rich need to get to Christ. And the poor are free to go to Christ. But notice also, before we leave that passage, that not only does these offerings speak of the Savior, and his once for all sacrifice to appease God's wrath for sin, and thank God it is a more perfect sacrifice than any of the Old Testament economy. Hebrews 9 and verse 12 reminds us, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For to take you back to that scene, that the sacrifice was made, the blood was collected. There was a labor beyond that for washing, and the high priest once on the Day of Atonement, he would bring that blood, and he would go beyond the veil, and he would sprinkle it before and upon the mercy seat, and God's wrath was appeased. But we don't depend upon the blood of animal sacrifice today. There is a much more precious blood. It is the blood of God's dear Son, whom he presented before the Father, having obtained eternal redemption for us. But see, the offering that was brought in Leviticus, verse 3, we read it. It had to be a meal without blemish. The one who would pay the punishment for our sins and appease God's wrath, the one who would make a reconciliation for sinners, would be a man in his prime, and he would be without sin, and he would be without blemish. He had to be perfect if he would die as a sinner's substitute for our sins. All these scriptures serve to bear witness to the words that Pilate was to say, I find in him no fault. Well, it's because of this great truth that the blessed Son of God could lay down his life for a sinner like you, a sinner like me, for there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. It was because he had no sin of his own that the Lord Jesus was that sacrifice that was acceptable to God the Father, and that just law could be satisfied to bear away the sins of guilty, hell deserving wretches such as we. There on the cross, He was to willingly receive those nails. He was to endure the sufferings and the agony and the shame that he might purchase that eternal redemption that guilty, hell-deserving sinners like us could be saved. What a mystery that the sinless and the perfect, spotless Savior should become sin. And he did so because he knew he was redeeming and he was saving a people unto himself. That was the joy that was set before him. I wonder, have you come to know the cleansing power that is to be found in the precious blood? Have you accepted what the perfect Savior has accomplished on the cross for a sinner like you? If you haven't, then listen, my friend, to the words of Pilate. You listen to the words of the Heavenly Father. Listen to the witness of holy men of God as they spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, as they wrote down those words that are the New Testament books and the prophets in the Old Testament, as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. And their witness, I tell you, it's all the same. They have a unified cry. I find in him no fault at all. There's the witness of the Scriptures. I see another enter into the courtroom this morning. I see another enter into that dock. It's the witness of the saint. For if you will not accept the words of the judge who put him on trial, if you will not accept the witness of his heavenly Father and all the other witnesses that have been brought before you, and there's this other witness that I see who represents a great number, you, dear listener, must accept the witness of every saint of God. There are those in this meeting this morning. And they've been saved by God's wondrous grace, and their witness and their testimony is, I find in him no fault at all. This preacher can join in that same chorus and in the same sentiments, and we can say, he doeth all things well. We can say in the words of Isaiah, we have one who has never failed and who never will. He is the Lord of glory who will never let down his people. He withholdeth no good thing to them that walk uprightly. And the closer that we are to him, then the more we see his perfection, and the closer we see his beauty and his glory. You will come back with me again into the Old Testament. You will see in the book of the Song of Solomon, the chapter 5, in the words of verse 9, the daughters of Jerusalem were to ask the Shulamite, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? In other words, they're asking. They wanted to know what was so special about her beloved. Why was she so distraught when she couldn't find him? What was so different about him? And what follows are words that describe her beloved. And to give you but a flavor and a taste of them, she was to say, my beloved is the chiefest among 10,000. She in effect was saying, if there were 10,000 before me, then my beloved would be the fairest of them all, every time. He would stand head and shoulders above the rest. There would be none who could compare. And she brings her words to an end by saying, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And every believer can say amen to that. Every believer can say amen to those words. There's no blemish in him. I can find no fault in him at all. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Tell me, is that your testimony this morning? Is the Lord Jesus Christ altogether lovely in your eyes? Maybe he's just a curse word. Maybe he's just a name that you take in vain on the building site or in the factory floor. And maybe you just join in with others to do the same. He means nothing to you. Horatius Banner, a Scottish divine, he tells the story of two men travelling together in a railway carriage. The conversation was of a spiritual nature, and one of them was a professed skeptic. He was using various evils and blights of Christendom as an excuse for his unbelief. He spoke of the scandals in the church. He spoke of the sins of professing believers. He spoke of the divisions that were found in the Church of Jesus Christ. The dear saint of God was just sitting opposite him, and he heard it all. They knew the accusations to be true. Couldn't defend them. He just bowed his head, as it were, in shame. But through time, he too was brought into that conversation. And he said to a skeptic, he said, "I am a Christian." He said, "Sir, I love the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I love his people. Not a word shall I offer in defense of what you have just said." But he said, "I solemnly challenge you to say the first word against the Lord Jesus Christ." And the skeptic replied, well, "No, I can't say a thing. I can't say anything against him. He was perfect." And that believing gentleman went on to say, "Just so. Therefore was my heart attracted to him. And the more I looked, the more I found myself to be a poor, guilty, sinful man. And all the evil of the professing followers of Christ cannot turn me away from him." Is that where you are this morning? Maybe, dear friend, you need to turn in repentance from your sin this morning to the Savior in whom you will find no fault at all. There is no fault in his person. There is no fault in his power. There is no fault in his pardon that he has obtained through the blood of his cross. He can pardon the vilest sinner and make them clean. And he has done so. There is no fault in his position where he sits at God's right hand. He is the King this morning who reigneth on high. There is no fault in his promises. He keeps his word. And not a word of his promise shall ever fall to the ground. He is faultless in his everything. Will you not take him as your Savior then? Come and be saved and grow to know him and love him more and more every day, and the closer that you're drawn to him, in the more of his beauty. will be reflected in your life. Tell me, will you not take him as your beloved? And will you not take him as your friend even this morning? And you'll be able to leave saying, I find in him no fault at all. This is my beloved. This is my friend. May God help you to do so. Maybe I'm preaching to one this morning, and you'll be able to join us tonight around the Lord's table as a soul redeemed. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father and our God, we thank Thee for the consideration we have given this morning, even to these words from Pilate. How we see in our mind's eye the Lord standing in that judgment hall. And oh God, how Pilate, after his interrogation, was yet to go out and say, I find in him no fault at all. And Lord, that is a testimony of the Scriptures. And that is a testimony of our heart this morning. He is altogether lovely. And the closer we're drawn to him, more of his glory and beauty do we see. We pray as God's people that we might have that close walk. O God, draw us closer to thyself. For those that are unsealed, Lord, may they see the beauty of Christ this morning. May they be attracted to him by thy Spirit, that they will turn in repentance of their sin and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank thee, we believe that we're able to do that work just now in this very meeting. How we're able, Lord, to save a soul this morning hour. And tonight, Lord, they'll be able to wait around thy table. With tears flowing down their cheeks, they'll be able to say, I am his, and he is mine. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Speak on when the preacher's voice is silent. Art is with thy fear and thy favor. Keep your hand upon us this day. Bring us back to thy house tonight. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious name.